All right, a couple weeks left, and we need to talk about, we've saved for the very end, the easiest of all discussions, how do I use my money and how do I use my time? So we've been talking through, last semester, Westminster Confession of Faith, what do we believe? And this semester, based on what we believe, how do we then make decisions? Trying to be very careful not to make the decisions in such a way that it suggests that every decision has a right answer and a wrong answer, but to walk through a process of making decisions whereby we understand the kinds of things we ought to be thinking about when we make these kinds of decisions. So when you talk about money, how do we think about money? That's not really a question that has in and of itself real practical application. Why does it matter how you think about money? What really matters in terms of our families that makes this question matter are questions like, how do we prioritize salary when choosing which job to take? How much house is too much house? How much car is too much car? How much is too much to give children? How much is not enough to leave behind for children? How much is enough to give or not give? How do we get money, keep money, and send money out? That's really where the rubber meets the road, because that is a major part of our lives, the bringing in of money and then the sending out of money. And in many of our cases, the sending out seems to happen a lot faster than the bringing in, which is its own kind of problem. But how do we think about money influences all of these decisions, quite obviously. So we need to begin with some scriptures this morning. And there are two types of... I have a double-sided agenda here with these scriptures, and I'll be very upfront about that. There are several passages in scripture, lots and lots, where the Bible teaches us how to think about money. One of the challenges in a lot of teaching about money is that it takes these verses out of their context and builds a view of money around verses that have been stripped of their context. And so I put some asterisks or asterisks, is that the plural? I put some stars next to verses that I have found to, with particular frequency, be taken out of their context and used on their own to establish a view of money. That is not a good practice, and we're going to talk about why. The obvious reason why is that if you were to do that, you would have completely contradictory teachings within the Bible. You would have the Bible, on one hand, in certain verses, praise wealth as a sign of success and hard work and God's blessing and favor, and then you would have that same Bible say, yeah, but that person could never go to heaven. That's a pretty confusing message. So we've got to take some of these verses and make sure that we are keeping them in their context so that the whole picture is what builds our view and approach to money. And actually what will happen as you go through these verses is you will start to see a pattern. You will see that while the specific words or instance or the application of wisdom varies from situation to situation, the principle that God is getting after here never changes. And it's that principle that we want to make sure we have firmly established in our minds so that we can then make good decisions with respect to money. So let's read some of these verses. Actually, where I'm going to start is at the bottom, which is Matthew 6:24, which is Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, again, context matters a great deal here. This is the whole of a sermon. And that's why some of us get so bent out of shape when people, especially non-Christians, love to quote single verses of Jesus' sermon here while ignoring the rest. Judge not, lest you be judged. End of story. Yeah, but what about 45 seconds later in the sermon where Jesus says you judge false teachers by their fruit? What about that? Well, oh, whoa, no, we don't care for context. We like verses. Well, the same thing happens here with money. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes a very important point, starting in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Well, there's the theology of money, right? Don't have a savings account. Don't own stuff. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't have stuff. That's what it says. Spiritual stuff is better than material stuff. So you just shouldn't have stuff. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. How important is that last verse, the last sentence of that section of the sermon, for interpreting everything that went before it? If I take the paragraph before it and I chop off that sentence, what I'm saying is, you should not have stuff. But then I read the rest, and he says this peculiar thing about the relationship between the eye and the body. In business or finance, we call these leading indicators, right? There are things that can happen. There are things that can be in such a condition where the problem isn't there yet. The problem isn't visible. But you know, because I saw this, this is what's coming. And what Jesus says is, if the eye is filled with darkness, then we know the whole body is going to be without sight. The whole body is going to be filled with darkness. All right? And he just said, don't store up for yourself treasures. And it's an interesting, he's got a lot of different words that he could use there. He picks the word treasure. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. And then at the end he says, you know, you can't serve two masters. Somebody is always in charge. Somebody is ultimately going to have the final influence that determines what the decision is going to be. And as much as you can say, I can have this and this, I can satisfy this desire and this desire, I can please this person and that person, when those two things are in conflict, you must choose one. You cannot please both. Which is the one you're going to please? Which desire are you going to satisfy? And so all of a sudden, what this passage becomes about is not whether or not you should have stuff. But what the passage about is love of money, prioritization of stuff, looking at it as treasure, is a leading indicator of where your heart is going to go. Because if this is what you're really serving, this desire to have stuff, when that comes into conflict with what God has called you to do, we know which one you'll pick. And so he's giving a warning. We know which one you will pick. So beware, because if you feel this way about stuff, it is very likely, certain, that when they come in conflict, you will pick the stuff. So this makes the issue not the stuff. The stuff is not the problem. The heart is the problem. And we would have a lot of good ways of describing the kind of heart that God is after here, but the real key is a content heart. Contentment is the antithesis, the opposite of this love of stuff. Being satisfied in God, in whatever ways God chooses to manifest himself in your life, whether it is financial blessing or financial want, being satisfied with the way God has revealed himself in your life, that is the opposite of this love of stuff that is such a problem in Matthew 6. Now, look what happens when you go to some other passages. You will find a very similar pattern. Start putting check marks so we know which ones we've used, right? We did this, and we did this. How about Hebrews 13:5? Very simple. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because I love, one of the many things I love about Scripture is how often it says because or for. How often God is gracious, not just to tell us how or what, but to tell us why. And so he says, keep yourself free from the love of money, be content with what you have, for, what's the why here? He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't love the stuff. Be content. Why? And the answer is basically God. Be content because you have God. Same exact point as the Sermon on the Mount, properly interpreted. Let's go to Luke 12. I quoted this parable a week or two ago. Again, you cannot take things out of their context. This is why, just in case you ever wonder, you may have experienced before when you ask a pastor for his sermon notes, they say no a lot. Not all of them say no, but a lot of them say no a lot of the time. And yet they're okay having the sermon put online as an audio file. Much more effort is required for someone to take one sentence or one paragraph out of a sermon audio file and distribute that independent of its context than for somebody to cut and paste one sentence from sermon notes or a sermon manuscript and send that out of its context. This is, Jesus needed a better publicist, and the Bible should have been audio instead of written, and then we wouldn't have this problem. But this is what happens again in Luke. Jesus is teaching, and it is a large body of teaching. And in Jesus' ministry, you also have to remember that for the most part, with the exceptions that the Bible tells us, he's being followed around by the same kind of people for 3 years of public ministry. So the crowds kind of vary, but they're the same kinds of crowds. The religious rulers don't vary. They're following him around, trying to find something to get him in trouble with. And then the disciples, both the 12 disciples and then the broader category of Jesus' disciples, they're following him around to learn from his teaching. So Jesus' entire public ministry, in some senses, is this one giant sermon that he's teaching an audience that he knows has heard him teach before and knows what he taught before. And when we read the Bible, he knows that we've read what's come before. And so it's really important that you take all of this in its context. And once again, you get to Luke 12 and you read what gets pulled out are problematic things. So this verse 33, let's just take Luke 12, verse 33, out of its context, read it all by itself. Everybody get ready. This is the command of God. I expect you to obey it this afternoon, and I'll give you my mailing address when we're done. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Why do we even have this class? Why would we even need to know how to think about money? It's so clear. Don't have stuff. And if you have stuff, that's okay, but sell it. And then give all that money away. Class dismissed. Problem here, right? We've taken it out of its context once again. And I read the last verse so that you would begin to see the connectedness here. What is the context? Well, he just told the parable of the rich fool. He just told the parable of the guy who said, I will be content when I have more stuff. I will get my heart right when I have enough stuff. That's the parable of the rich fool. If I only had a little more, then I would be at peace. If I only had a little more, then I would be happy with what I have. So now I can do whatever I want to do. I can be as greedy as I want. I can be as selfish as I want. I can neglect all other responsibilities for the sake of accumulating wealth until I get enough. And then when I have enough, then I will get my heart right and be content. And what does God say to that guy? What is the right application of this principle for the person who thinks if they only had $5,000 more in their IRA, then they would be at peace? What does God say? What is the right application in that person's life? Give it all away. Give it all away. Because this is what's dragging you down. And if you know what the problem with that guy is? This is why the answer is to give it all away. Because that guy thinks that he is this close to contentment. That guy thinks that he is a millimeter from contentment. And what God wants him to see is that he is a mile from contentment. And so if his possessions, if he has almost enough to be content, have him convinced that he is so close to contentment, then give it all away and let's make it really, really obvious that you are nowhere near contentment. Because you all know this. You've experienced it in your lives. You've seen it in other people's lives. There is never enough. When the enough is what you're looking for to be content, there is no such number. Whatever number you come up with in your mind as a 25-year-old, this is what's going to be enough. Do you know what happens? God, in his remarkable sense of humor, sometimes gives you that much. And then you say, well, I was 25 and dumb. I didn't know that wasn't nearly enough. Now there needs to be enough times three. And this is what happens because this is the way that our hearts work. And so we have to make sure that these things are taken in their context. The rich young ruler is the example of the theoretical case here. Why does he tell the rich young ruler that you need to sell all your things and give them to the poor? That's his thing. It's the thing that he's actually serving. And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, I am ready to serve God for realsies. This is what I'm going to do. And Jesus says, tell me more about that. And the guy says, well, hey, I am a commandment keeper. You gave me these commandments. I can keep them. I actually have kept them since I was a child. And Jesus says, well, that's very interesting. You are one who says that you have served God fully since you were a child. I tell you this one more thing. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. Oh, I can't do that. You see, his service of his money, his stuff, had never come into conflict in his own mind. It had, he just didn't know, had never come into conflict of his service of God before. And he actually believed he could serve God and money. And then when Jesus really pushes that to the edge limit, the most that God himself could ever ask you to do in service of him above money, sell everything that you have, I can't do that. And now the heart is revealed. Who does he serve? He doesn't serve God. He serves his stuff.
Yeah, I was going to say, is the mirror image of that instead of taking him to zero where he realized that if he had done it in the goodness and grace of God, was Jesus showing him, your heart longs for contentment and here's where it is?
That's right. And Jesus doesn't ask. Jesus is not calling a bluff.
Right.
Jesus is making an offer. The offer is, I am the one who sees into hearts. I know your heart. You think you serve God. You don't. You serve money. But if you will do this, you will come with me. And the guy wouldn't do it. And he goes away sad. Heart versus stuff. Again and again and again, you'll see that that's what these passages are about. We already covered Matthew 6. It's 31 to 33. Oh, right, right. This is really important. Sermon on the Mount again. We're making the point about heart, not stuff. And so after the verses about don't lay up treasure on earth, we get to the heart of the matter, which is what? Therefore I tell you, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. This is the heart of the matter. God calls us to lives that have real, actual contentment. And when we get caught up in the stuff, because our hearts say there is never enough stuff, we can never actually be content. And what happens when you're not content? You're anxious and you worry. And so what God is trying to help you out here. He's trying to help us out here. Put in the modern day parlance of infomercials, it would be, don't you want a happy life? Don't you want a life that's free from worry and anxiety? Don't you want a life where you're never concerned about where your next meal is coming from or how you're going to make the house payment? Don't you want a life without fear and worry? And you would change the channel because you would know it's a bunch of nonsense. Except that what God says is, me, I am the one who will give you this life. Because that life is me. That life is not more stuff or certain stuff or different stuff. That life is me. Find your life in me. This is what God keeps saying again and again and again. And when you worry, he says, you're worried because you're not finding your life in me. You think that life is found in these clothes. I provide clothes for flowers of the field. You think that life is found in having a comfortable home. I give a sparrow a home. Do you not think that you, the one made in my image, matters more than they? They're not worried. Why are you? That's the teaching here. If we want to live, frankly, happy lives. Happy lives are found in God. Because a life in God is the only life that gives contentment. That's reality. There's never enough stuff, and there's never the right stuff to make you content. And you should pray that that holds true. Because the saddest thing that could ever happen in your life is for God to let you be content in your stuff. Because that is the rich young ruler. And you walk away sad. Because you can't follow both. Any questions about that much before we turn to what Paul teaches Timothy, which matters a whole lot on this? All right, let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, this is another one that gets taken out of context, and so I just want to walk through it because the context is actually different from the other ones we've read, and he's making a different point to Timothy. It's in the same stream of thought, but it's a different point, and we need to acknowledge it as such. The verse that gets taken out of context is 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then the verse leading up to that is, the love of money is the root of all evil. Or the verse after that. That's pretty intense. The one who desires to be rich, the one who desires to have stuff. Notice it doesn't say the one who serves their stuff. It says the one who desires to have it. This is a snare unto destruction. That's pretty intense. Because that verse by itself is not a heart issue. It's a stuff issue. You want stuff? That's a problem. This is a little tricky. Well, we got to know the context of Paul's letters to Timothy. Both of them. 1 and 2. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. All of Scripture is profitable for all of God's people. Everybody clear on this from last semester? Not all of Scripture is equally applicable or intended for all people. Real obvious example of this. Children, obey your parents. What is the application of that verse to parents? There isn't any. That verse is not for you. You can do all sorts of useful things around the context of that verse, but that verse is not for you. Husbands, do X, Y, Z. What does that mean for wives? Nothing. It's not about wives. It's about husbands. So sometimes there are verses in the Bible. They're good to know. They have sort of, you've probably gotten my meaning as a circle or lecture before. Bible verses have a meaning. The intended meaning of the author of that verse to their original audience, that is the meaning of the verse. That is a dot. It is a fixed point. What does this verse mean? It means this. There are also rings of meaning, right? We see the Bible do this itself. Don't muzzle the ox as it's treading out the grain. What does that verse mean? What is the meaning of that verse? Wait for this. Don't put a muzzle on your ox that doesn't allow him to eat while he's working. Very complex exegesis there. That's how you don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. That is the dot. That is the center of the circle, what that verse means. Does it teach us anything that fits in the outer rings of meaning? Yes, because we see in the New Testament, what does it say? How is that verse applied? Pay your pastor. Your pastor is doing work that does not, by itself, generate any revenue, generate any income. Pastors and their families need income too. You should provide it. And so that becomes one of these circles of meaning. It's not the center of the meaning. It's not on a pinpoint what the verse is saying. It is a very reasonable and good and necessary consequence. And then you get ones that are even further out as you start to extrapolate more broadly. We need to be very dogmatic about centers of circle meanings of Bible verses. We need to be, as we move out the circle, extremely gracious about how they're applied and how people, well, you know, the Bible says this, and I was thinking about how in my business I do this other thing, and I really ought to, okay, yeah, I see that. That follows. That's somewhere out here in the circle. That doesn't mean a guy who doesn't do that is committing some grievous sin against God. This is how the meaning expands its way out. So there are verses in the Bible, they have meaning. They have actual objective point, center of the circle meanings, and that point may not be for you. That's the point I'm trying to make. Everybody clear on that? The entire books of Timothy are that. Unless you are a minister of the gospel, the center of the circle meaning for most of the verses of Timothy is not for you. Timothy is incredibly valuable because of how meaningful, as we wave out from those verses, how meaningful and applicable those are in our lives. They're stunning. But if I were just writing a commentary on Timothy, what did Paul mean, center of the circle, point, when he said this to Timothy, you would find very little application in that for your own actions. The passages that Aaron's been preaching through, he's very intentionally, he's made mention of it, but he's very intentionally not preaching the center of the circle, the dot on those. Because when he says, fulfill your calling, hold fast to the truth, he's talking about preaching. That entire section of the letter is about preaching. The message of the gospel that you heard from your grandmother and from your mother, the gospel that some people are too embarrassed to preach, the gospel that got me put into jail because I preached it, you don't be ashamed of preaching that gospel, and you go and you preach it and you never fail to not preach it. When you talk about how, well, that means I need to not be ashamed of telling people the gospel in my own life, you're right, but you're out here. You're not here. Here is ministers of the gospel, preachers of the word, must be consumed with the ministry of the word and can never be afraid of the consequences. Because Paul observed many who were afraid of consequences. He observed his own circumstances and said it makes sense for people to not want this. But Timothy, you can't be worried about this. You've got to preach that gospel. And all the reasons he's explaining the gospel, it's a pep talk for Timothy. Don't you remember? Don't you remember what the gospel does? What does it matter if I'm in jail, if this word is the foreordained manifestation of God's love for his people in the world? I'm sitting in a jail cell. What kind of comparison is that? And he's trying to rev up Timothy for good gospel preaching. Very similar situation here in 1 Timothy 6. So we already read verse 9. Of those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. What is the context? Well, like all of Timothy, the context is full-time ministry, pastoral ministry, teaching particularly. And so how does, in my Bible, in the ESV, there is one sentence before verse 3. That gets lumped into the paragraph. So it's the very end of verse 2 where he says, teach and urge these things. So these things are the previous instructions to the church, which again were the outside of the ring. So when you read these 1 Timothy instructions to the church, they're good because they're instructions for the church. What is the exact context in which the instructions for the church are given? It's Paul saying to Timothy, you need to go preach the church these things. That's the context. So, teacher, do this. Teacher, act like this. Teacher, your content should be this. Teacher, your response should be that. And then it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. He's setting up two different motivations for people being in public ministry. Some people are in public ministry because they are so infatuated with the truth and they have such deep love for the truth that it must go out, don't care about the consequences. But some people go into ministry because they have seen that it can, at least for the teachers who are popular, bring about really great consequences. You can have arguments in your church about how much financing to take out on your new jet because your old jet isn't quite good enough. Right? No, we don't know anything about that in this city. Some people go into ministry because of the positive consequences. And he's saying, for those people, if you do this, you fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. That's the context. It's a heart issue. It's a different heart issue, or at least a contextually different heart issue, which is, why do you do what you do? And then it gets back to this. Do you do what you do in the service of God, or do you do what you do to get stuff? And it all comes back here. But the way we got there was a little different this time, because it's a very specific audience. It's not, hey, you took that job just for money. That was a terrible and sinful decision. Maybe out here somewhere. Why did you go into the ministry of the word? Because you're in love with the truth, or because you're in love with stuff? And this is a good way to get it. That's the context there. Questions about that? All right, so with all of that foundation laid, now we get to the question. How do I know how much is enough? How do I know when the reason that I'm taking this job instead of that job is disproportionately about money? And what is the right proportion? How do I know that when I have to buy a house or when I have to buy a car, because those are the things that other people see the most that we have, or when I buy clothes, that this is okay and this is too much? How much is too much? Why would that be? That's right.
It's not always true for every person.
And it's, yeah, that's right. And it doesn't have equal impact on every person. So where this discussion on the practical stuff needs to begin is where a lot of these discussions need to begin. We together, all of us as individuals, I have bad news. We are about the worst readers of other people's hearts on the whole planet. Everybody else is equally bad. When we look at the financial decisions that other people make, whatever motivations we assume they had, we're probably wrong. Whatever rationale we think they used to come to that decision, we are probably wrong. Because we are not, by nature, gracious in our hearts toward other people. And so, we think that their stuff is too much stuff. Or we think that their decision not to possess a certain thing or a certain stuff and to do something else with that money is sanctimonious. But whatever they did, we think it's wrong. And whatever we did, we think is the fruit of wisdom and godliness. So let's just acknowledge that going into it, that we have to hold very, very lightly the convictions that we have about what other people do with their money. We can talk about that. That doesn't mean that there are no objectively right or wrong things here that you could look at. It's just that you don't have most of the information you need to know which one it is. So we can all look at the situation at the church I mentioned with the jet, and we could all agree together that that's not good. But could you look at every nonprofit organization that owns a jet and say, that is financially irresponsible and wasteful and God hates it? I hope not. I hope not. JARS owns a bunch of jets. Yeah. They're doing some pretty good work with those planes.
Right?
It depends. What are you doing with it? What do you need it for? What would be the alternative means of doing that? And does it cost more or less? And does it, I mean, I work with a nonprofit organization, and we have to make decisions all the time about how we're going to spend some of our money. This is not my full-time job. This is my working with a nonprofit organization. And I know there are people who will say, you guys claim that you don't make any money or derive any financial benefit from serving this organization. But I saw Paul on that last Gettysburg trip, and there was an item on the menu that was $7 cheaper than what he ordered, and he didn't order it. Savages, right? There are some people who will make those sorts of decisions. I think we ought to be really careful when we look at what other people are doing with their money.
I think that God's will for them, okay, being a blessing.
The rich young ruler, you know, poverty was going to save his soul.
Right, but most people think that it'd be the same in that regard.
I would agree and put one tweak on it with money. I would think of money more along the lines of marriage and childbirth and what we talked about with respect to the curse than I would about individual traits and giftedness. So let's go back to a pre-fall world for a minute. Let's go back. The fall never happened. Adam and Eve do their job. Life goes on. Happiness and eternity with God. Is wealth good or bad? It's good. And more good is more good. Right? More wealth, as we say in my house, is more better. Not with wealth, but just more better. The challenges that come with money are the same challenges that come with marriage and childbearing, which is these were things that were good. And now they are things that themselves and us through them realize the effects of the curse. There is no one in the new heavens and the new earth with too much wealth for their own good. No one. There are people in this world now with too much wealth for their own good, even if the rich young ruler were the only one. So when we talk about, we do want to be careful. There's a really important point there. We think that wealth equals good, and just to be easy, I'm going to say want equals bad. In a non-fall world, yes. In a not fallen, not cursed world, this is absolutely without exception true. Just like in a non-fall world, married and single. We talked about this, right? In a non-fall world, you can say marriage is better than singleness. You can say that. It's true. God says it when he creates Eve. But in a fallen world, this truth is it's like when you have a timeline in reality and then there's a massive deviation from the timeline before you come back. This truth is put on hiatus. And we talked about fruitful, childless. In a non-fall world, this is true. This holds. It is the case. In the world we live in, it's on hiatus. You can't. It's not that simple. Well, the same thing is true with wealth and want. Non-fall world, It is that simple. Every means you could have of acquiring wealth is good in a non-fall world. Every way you could appropriate wealth in your life is good in a non-fall world because there is no sin. So more of this is better. But that's not the world we live in. We live in a world where we will pervert justice to gain wealth. Well, in that case, wealth is not good. We live in a world where we will be inclined to love money more than God, to serve money more than God, to prioritize wealth more than prioritize obedience, to find our contentment in stuff rather than in God. And in all of those cases, this equation is not true. Because if that wealth causes me to find contentment in something other than God, that wealth is to be cursed. It is not a good thing. And part of the reason why we are so bad at making these judgments in other people's lives is that you have no idea where that person falls on the spectrum of thinking about money and appropriating wealth in their own lives. You just have no idea. And so then what we want to say, we get to a point where we actually want to reverse it. The monks did this. Wealth is bad. And want is good. What if your want is a source of godless, sinful pride? Look at what I don't have, and you do. We laugh. We laugh because we know some of these people, and we've probably had some of those thoughts, right? Well, that guy has that, but I got Jesus. What? Maybe he has Jesus and a boat. It's possible. Maybe you just want your boat and have a contentment problem. My wife won't let me have a boat. Whatever else I can have in life, I'm not allowed to have a boat. Friends with boats, that is even better. Yes, we are looking for new friends if you have boats. Applications accepted after class. So how much is too much? I don't know. And I'm not sure anybody could ever answer that question except in the context of a family, a husband and a wife thinking about, and oh boy, do we hate this. Get ready to just throw rotten vegetables at me. A husband and wife together thinking about what they want to do with what they have and how what they do with what they have makes them feel. Oh, I can't believe he just brought feelings into a decision-making matrix. Yes. Because here's the thing. We've got law about money. The Bible gives us things to put on the law side of the board about money. You must tithe to your local church if you want to be really persnickety. I will put an asterisk on tithe for you, and I will let you define what that means in a New Testament context and blah, 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 blah. And if you have no idea why I would put that asterisk, good. Your life is easier. You must tithe to your local church. To fail to do this is sin. There's some law. You must not be greedy. Your goal cannot be to get the most stuff and the best stuff for me at everyone and everything else's expense. Bible's very clear on that law. You must be ready to give to those who are in need. If God provides you the means and God shows you the opportunity, and the only reason that you don't give is I don't wanna, you have a problem. This is law side of the board. That's pretty much the end of the law. And because that's pretty much the end of the law, do we give here or do we give there? Do we give this much? Do we give that much? Do we buy this house? Do we buy this other house? Those have to come down to, one, the type of financial responsibility that Proverbs talks about. You do not want to live your life in debt. That's important. And then two, how does this make me feel? What you'll find in general is if your life is financially in order, you feel really good when you give stuff away. But you also can feel really good when you provide something nice for your family, or when you like the house that you live in, or when you like the car that you drive, or when you like the meals that you provide for people who come to visit your house and you have a nice meal, or you open a nice bottle of wine. And you want to talk about a tough one to deal with, right? Is wine. The Bible is pro-wine. There's just no getting around it. It's pro-wine. It's anti-drunkenness. It's anti-drunkard. It's anti-wastefulness. It's all these things. It is anti lots and lots of abuses, but it is for wine. But have you ever thought about what we're doing there? 4.5 glasses of liquid for how much money?
It's just gone.
And it's just gone. Like, take dollar bills, set them on fire, and drink a glass of water, and that's the same experience as if you had wine. Right? But the Bible is pro-wine, and we've got to be able to figure out why. It is not because it calls us to the cheapest of everything all the time. These material gifts, these good things, they are God's good things. Look at how the temple was adorned. Think about how many homeless people that could have fed. Look at the feast that Jesus attended. Think about how many people that could have bought blankets for. That is not the way the Bible uses this equation at all. And in fact, just in case you don't believe my application of those stories, we have a great interaction where someone comes to Jesus and says, "Oh, it blows my mind how wasteful your disciples are. They have feasts with you, waste money. Look at this lady. She's pouring expensive perfume on your hair. What a waste." And does Jesus say, "Yep, that's a total waste"? No. He essentially says, he paraphrases Ecclesiastes, and he says, there is a time. There is a time for feasting, and there is a time for frugality. And there is a time for having nice things and buying the nicer of the two items, and there's a time for buying the cheaper of the two items and doing something else with that money. All of those times exist, and we have to use judgment, what we know about ourselves, what we know about our own financial situation. That's why this works great in marriage, because it shouldn't be done in a vacuum, because two people can be really honest with one another and know each other, which way we sort of fall off this horse and help try to balance that. We can do it in community as well, getting input from other families and from other believers and from other people who know us well. Hey, I was thinking about this. Here's my reservation. Here's what I'm wrestling with. If I do this, does it mean this? What do you see in me? We need that sort of input, because there is a time. And that's what the Bible teaches. If you buy a nice house, you have two houses to pick from. You have, I was going to use numbers that in Atlanta make no sense at all. So I'm just going to make up numbers. There's a $50,000 house, and there's a $100,000 house. Bruce is like, where do I sign? You see how hard that decision could be? Some people approach that decision, well, what do we need to get by? Well, that's an important question, right? Because one of the things that question gets at, what you're really trying to answer with that question is, could my heart be content in the $50,000 house? And that's something that you have to answer. And you have to reconcile, and you have to come to terms with. And if, just little timeout rabbit trail, step on some toes here, mine first, y'all second. If you say with your lips that I could be content in the $50,000 house, but none of the last 10 financial decisions you've made were buying the $50,000 house instead of the $100,000 house, give it a go, and let's see. Let's put that to the test. It is really easy to say, I could be content with that, but God has put me in a position where I'm able to do this. That may well be true. And for those of us who it's true, you can make that decision, the more expensive house, the more wasteful thing, the more expensive bottle of wine, you can make that decision and you'll be right. And God honoring in your consumption of the $100 bottle of wine. It can be done. But if you never do it, if you just say you can, give it a try and let's see. You might find out something about yourself. You might find out that you're not as content as you thought you were. But that's exactly how these decisions have to be made. And then once I know, we don't know anything 100%. Once I believe, once I'm convicted, once I feel like I could be content with or without, I am free. I can buy the nicer house, or I can buy the cheaper house and invest the difference and help a charity, or save it for some other purpose, or just give it all away at once. I am free to do those things because my money serves me and not the other way around. And if I serve God and my money serves me, that's a good place for our money to be, as opposed to the alternative. Bruce?
So from my fallen judgment here, I think I said wisdom side. Or...
Well, the law, the laws are we have to be good stewards. We have to be eager to give. We can't take advantage of people. So the laws aren't the decisions. They're the guiding factors in the decisions. And all of the individual decisions are wisdom. And that's what's so tricky for us about this, is we can be so certain about the principles, but the principles don't make any decisions here, right? If the principle is, going back to who should I marry, law side of the board, I can only marry a believer. It is really easy to say, in light of that law, you should only date a believer. Really easy. We love it. Black and white. Clear. Ooh, here it is. The problem is on money, other than tithing and providing for your family. But then providing gets all way up in the air. And what does that mean? Other than tithing, there is no practically applied law. There are a whole bunch of principles that we're not to violate. My experience has been, this is one person's experience, this is not law. The people that I find who struggle, that there's an inverse relationship between love of people and love of money. Again, my experience. And it creates problems on both sides of the scales. Some people do not love people. And the way they use their money shows it. And they're blind to that. They don't see that it's a lack of love for other people. Some people love people so much and so well, and they think so deeply about that, that every time they are spending money that does not directly benefit some other person, they struggle with so much guilt. Oh, I could have done this other thing. This is the end of Schindler's List, right? That's a great teaching moment if you've not seen Schindler's List. Someone who did above and beyond what anyone could be expected to do to financially provide for people who could not provide for themselves. And that financial provision just so happened to save lives. And then at the end, looks at everything he owns in terms of, this is one more person that it could have saved. This is two more people it could have fed. We have to be very careful that we can accept and appreciate good gifts of God for our benefit and be content with that too. You're allowed to have the nicer house and not give the difference to charity. And you don't have to justify it with, well, if we didn't buy this house, then we couldn't have done these 47 things for those other people. Well, that's wonderful to put that in your matrix, but it's also okay to have bought the nicer house, to step back at it and say, God provided for us, We believe we're obedient to God in all sorts of ways with respect to our finances. My spouse and I made this decision together and felt good about it. The end. And because you love people and because you love God, you will go on to use those material possessions for things which bring God glory and benefit other people. But you don't have to build that whole case before. It is okay. God looks at all these people in the Old Testament, and one of the ways that he shows his blessing to them is by giving them stuff and letting them keep stuff. And because they love God and follow God, they bless all kinds of other people with their stuff. But you didn't see King David moving into a tent in the front yard, did you? You didn't see him lay off any of his servants because he thought they were excessive, refuse any wine because it was too pricey a vintage. You don't see that. And whichever side of this sawhorse you're on, like, you need to be okay with that. You need to be okay with not having the best for the sake of others. And you need to be okay with receiving good gifts from God, knowing that God's blessings to you, your cup overflows and drips out on other people. And that is a way that God is glorified and blesses them as well. Last one and then we're done. I didn't answer his question.
We're still talking about, you know, proportionality of, you know, how do we balance a budget and create all that. What about people who say, you know, oh, God will provide? That's kind of...
Oh, yeah, if you don't work, you don't eat. So that's a really important principle, too.
Refuse, even on the principle side of, you know, we're called to steward, to be a good steward, right? I mean, just to give an example, you know, a young person who doesn't know how to balance a checkbook or use a budget.
Wow, that's a case I've not encountered. I mean, God doesn't give permission to be dumb, and you should go read Proverbs, because Proverbs talks about wisdom over and over and over again, and possessing wisdom as law. So there's no singular piece of wisdom you could look at and say, if you don't have this, you're sinning. But you could say a refusal to ask for wisdom and to get wisdom and to seek wisdom, that is sinful. But see, I would make a stewardship argument with that too, and not just stewardship of their money. I would make all kinds of sin arguments there. If you are a husband and you treat your family finances in such a way that it causes your wife to live with anxiety, you have a problem. There are multiple ways to address that problem, but you own that problem. Right? So if you say, we're buying this house for this reason and it costs this much, and you can't afford it, and blah, 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 blah. But for whatever reason, it causes your wife to be awake at night, not being able to sleep because of the financial impact that this has on the family. You have a serious problem, and you can't ignore it. You have two ways you can solve this problem. You can work with your wife to get her to see eye to eye with you on that particular decision, or you get rid of the house, and you make a decision that doesn't cause that impact. And so for somebody who just says, not worrying, not being anxious, that's the same thing as not planning, not preparing, not saving, not thinking about it, not being responsible. That person's just wrong. And that would be the conversation that I would have. Is that you don't find any area of life where God rewards sloppiness and laziness and calls them faith. And I would just challenge their terms.